Father, we just want to acknowledge the opportunity we have, the freedom that you provided for us. We live in a country where we can still meet freely, so we thank you for those hard-won freedoms through many wars and people who have paid a huge price for us to have this freedom. So we thank you that we can meet freely and consider your word, and especially that which we need to consider in view of the whole context and framework in which we find ourselves at this time in history. So we ask your blessing, oversight, illumination as we consider these things together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a little backstory to what we're going to be looking at in Christ. But before I do that, I want to just mention, it's called The Law of Liberty and the Spiritual Life by Evan Hopkins. Evan Hopkins was really the founder of the whole Keswick teaching at its beginnings. And later on, there were some aberrations within that movement, but this is really at the foundation when it was just so clearly, doctrinally, and biblically well-defined by him. He was quite a scholar, but his strength is his understanding of identification truths, what it means to be in Christ, him to be in us, and his book, The Law of Liberty and the Spiritual Life, has been somewhat foundational. And I've sent out quite a few different recommendations. The devotional series by S.D. Gordon has been tremendous. As Lori's been reading through Quiet Talks on Following the Christ, it's like the Lord just draws her into the tremendous depth of spiritual life that we see in S.D. Gordon. I want to commend this Law of Liberty and the Spiritual Life, which has probably been 25 years at least since I've read it. I started rereading it again today. It is truly, really, absolutely one of the most foundational books that you can ever read in terms of understanding the breadth of what it means to be in Christ and him to be in us. He was one of the foundational speakers of the Keswick movement. It was the Keswick meetings that actually changed Spark's life. He had a lot of resistance to going there, and God providentially set up circumstances where he was kind of corralled to go because his wife challenged him in this event where he went to the first meeting, and it changed his life. Those that want to get into the really depths of what liberty in the spiritual life is, you're in for a real treat, but you're going to need to study. If you're lazy, then obviously this is not for you, but if you're willing to, as Jesus said in John chapter 6, don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor, that's what he said, labor for the food that is unto eternal life. This will be available to you as a foundational study. Evan Hopkins was one of the founders of the Keswick Convention, and for nearly 40 years was one of its trusted, widely used leaders. As one person said, that Hopkins was God's unique gift to Keswick and to the Church of God. This book, The Law of Liberty and Spiritual Life, is his greatest work, is a classic of holy living and the deepening of the spiritual life. It is the authoritative and persuasive exposition of the teaching of Keswick. Here condensed in this book is contained all that is essential to an understanding of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the great truths of the more abundant life, and the meaning of sanctification and holiness. And it truly is all that and so much more. So you have a lot to look for. The contents, it begins with sin. In chapter 2, no condemnation. Chapter 3, life. 4, liberty. 5, sanctification. 6, conformity to the death of Christ. Conditions of power, chapter 7. Watchfulness, chapter 8. Conflict, chapter 9. And chapter 10 is dedicated to what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the appendix is a biography of Evan Hopkins. So you have a real treat. You can't say that you're not getting fed. You have plenty on your plate, I'm sure. I did read In the Likeness of His Resurrection, referring to In Christ by T. Austin Sparks. We've read it a number of times. It has 4 chapters. The table of contents, chapter 1, is the all-inclusive in. It's quite a study of what the scriptures actually describe as in Christ. And so Mr. Sparks goes through that foundational New Testament revelation of in Christ. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, In the Likeness of His Death, and what it means to be identified in Him who is our representative in the likeness of His death. Like Philippians 3, 9 and 10, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection, even fellowship of His sufferings, in order that I might be conformed to His death, in order that I might attain the out-resurrection from among the dead. And then in chapter 3 is In the Likeness of His Resurrection. Chapter 4 is Ascension and Glory. And that describes the culmination of the church's entire history of its progress and growth on a corporate level to reach a state that the church will be rapturable, if you will. As I read the likeness of his resurrection, it's because my friend Larry had a very serious accident, and he called me and he was reading this to me, and I thought how appropriate into some of the conflicts that we've been through recently. It gives definition to the background of so much that we've gone through as an assembly. So I highly encourage you to pick up and go through chapter 1 and 2. Likeness of his death actually describes the basis and the foundation of God's provision to progressively enter into experiential resurrection union with Jesus Christ. And so it's through the cross, it's through that conformity to his death that we progressively and in stages come more and more into union with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. I'm going to pick up with chapter 3. His title again, In the Likeness of His Resurrection. He quotes from 2 Corinthians 4:11, that in my dying flesh, the life whereby Jesus conquered death might show forth its power. That's Koine Barenhuysen's Life and Epistles of St. Paul of 2 Corinthians 4:11. Let it be immediately understood that while the resurrection as a whole may be here mentioned and ranged, it is not the future resurrection of the body, but the immediate spiritual significance to the believer that particularly governs our consideration. The range is very great, that we shall deliberately seek to keep within the strict limits of essential and practical truth, using such wider spiritual illustrations as will seem most helpful and enforcing. We feel that God would have us put as concise and definite a basis for prayer and spiritual inquiry as possible into the hands of his people and not extend to a treatise. Time is short, duties are many and pressing, problems are acute, and spiritual quote-unquote helps are few in the realm of Christian life and service. Hence our need is to have vital basic principles emphasized as fingerposts to effectiveness and victory. It is all important that, at the outset, we should recognize what a great scope and tremendous emphasis the subject of resurrection has in the Word of God. As a principle, it is patent or latent. It is in the foreground or in the background, according to the measure of our discernment, from the beginning to the end of the divine revelation of Scripture. Undoubtedly, all things which are of God have their new beginning and vital value since the fall in and by the representative and inclusive resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's Romans 1:4. Note how much is wrapped up with the divine attestation of his sonship at resurrection. Note the specific attestation itself. Not at his birth, nor at his death, not at Bethlehem, nor at Calvary, is this special declaration from heaven made. The thing is true there, we know, but the attestation is reserved for resurrection. Romans 1:4, declared to be or marked out as the Son of God with or in power by the resurrection from the dead. Psalm 2 prefigures the counsel of malignity against the Lord's anointed. This counsel is put into action to its utmost limit. He is slain. The ultimate issue is the heritage or the inheritance of the nations. The immediate issue in resurrection is a decree. That's Psalm 2:7. The Lord has decreed, he has given the nations as the son's inheritance. Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. That's his resurrection and his installation as king. He is the representative firstborn from the dead of a specific and peculiar kind of sonship. To this very passage, the company of believers in the presence of a further council of malignity made their appeal in Acts 4:25. That is when they were arrested and they were beaten and put out of the synagogue. They were rejoicing and they cited Psalm 2 as an aspect of the fulfillment of Psalm 2. And they received at once a further divine acknowledgement. As they prayed Psalm 2, after being beaten, they rejoiced because they were worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. The place was shaken by an earthquake, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And there were other triumphant issues. And it says, and they continued to speak the word of God boldly. Similarly, an effectual testimony was born at Antioch of Pisidia with this very passage at the center of that preach in Acts 13:33, clearly relating to the divine announcement to the resurrection. Then again, this particular transcendence of Christ's sonship above angels and all else has this very passage quoted as its basis in Hebrews 1:5. We shall see later that this is related to the inclusive dominion in the universe of the race in Christ, and also to the dethronement of the Lord of death. So he's appointed as heir of all things, to which of the angels has God said, "This day I've begotten you, sit at my right hand." He singles out Jesus Christ as absolutely superior to angels there in the first chapter of Hebrews. And so we see that later on in chapter 2, verses 5 through 15, that the church, those that are the many sons being brought to glory, will result in the dethronement of the Lord of death, Satan himself. That is, we are called to win by inheritance with the heir the ultimate replacement and displacement of the powers of darkness, of the rulership of the inhabited earth, and in all the ages to come. Now, this has been said simply in order to signify where the finger of God makes its emphatic seal, and how God is jealous for a testimony to the resurrection of Christ. We are then able to draw attention to a very vital principle in Christian experience as coming out of the divine truth. Have you ever noticed that even that which had and has its origin in God, which comes forth from God, which is brought about by a supernatural act of God, has to pass into death in order that by resurrection it may have its supreme divine seal and attestation? The Old Testament is full of types of this truth. Reflect upon Isaac alone. He was brought into the world by a miracle. There was no natural ground upon which to account for him. And Abraham, considering his own body dead, he did not vacillate in unbelief, but he considered him as promised faithful. And Paul is citing the supernatural birth of Isaac there in Romans 4. Yet he must die. And as is said of Abraham's body, he was as good as dead when the knife was lifted. But for all time, resurrection is the point of divine emphasis in this story, especially in the vindication of Abraham's faith. He's referring to when he offered up Isaac there in Genesis 22. Isaac was a type of Christ and, as we have said, although Christ was a miracle in his birth and truly the Son of God incarnate, yet death prepares the way for a superlative testimony from heaven. Without tracing this principle, which you may do for yourself, so far as the Word of God is concerned, let us note its application in experience as to ourselves. We are born of God and our sons in the Son, by right of our birth from above. But how true it is that the course of our spiritual experience seems to be deeper and ever deeper baptisms in death. His death. If you read the previous chapter, he really brings that out. Deeper baptism into his death. Why? In order that more and more of the power of his resurrection may be known by us and manifested in us. There seem to be cycles or tides of death and life, and while each cycle or tide seems to compass our end more completely or to leave us at a lower ebb than ever, there comes with ever-increasing fullness an uprising of spiritual life and knowledge and power. Thus, while the death destroys the old man, we live increasingly by that life, the new man, which is not human but divine, and upon which alone the seal of God rests. This is a deliberate course taken by God with us. So when we get to chapter 6 and it says, put on the whole armor of God, the armor doesn't fit on the old man. You've got to put it off because there's no armor for the old man. There's no armor for the flesh. That armor is only active in us to the measure in which we've gone into death and we're coming more and more into identification with the one new man of Ephesians 2:15 and are actually experientially coming more and more in who we are and that new creation identity in Christ. Well, we see it further in service and work. Is it not true that most, if not all, of the pieces of work raised up by God to fulfill some ministry in His eternal purpose have firstly had every evidence of being God-born, but later have gone down into a time of deep and awful death, seeming disintegration, breakup, loss, until it seemed that nothing would remain? Sometimes this has been by persecution, massacre, and that counsel of malignity. Sometimes by a series of what we humanly call catastrophes, tragedies, misfortunes. Sometimes the causes are not apparent. They are inside, like some evil thing sapping the very vitals. Sometimes, again, it is an inexplicable arrest and pressure, a paralysis and a deadlock, and it is difficult to know whether it is from within or from without. All we know is that death reigns, or appears to do so. Place this rule alongside of some of the great missions for work abroad or at home, and see how truly it applies. What is true in the greater is also true in the smaller. A local fellowship, a Bible or Sunday school class, or some other piece of work, provided always that the initiation of the work was of Him, that we were put into it by Him, and that it has been kept on such lines as are consistent with His mind and purpose, such an experience of death is not an argument that the Lord is not in it, but may be regarded as evidence of His concern to put the work ever more fully where His highest attestation can be given. I remember I was reading this with Larry the other day. I thought how much we need to hear something like this, and just as we even consider our histories and assembly this last year. Not only the previous years, but just the intensification of this very fact and reality. The principle holds good in the matter of received truth. The Lord may reveal to us truth which is of great importance and which is intended to be tremendously fruitful in life and ministry. It comes with the power of a revelation, and for a while we rejoice in its light, talk about nothing else, and find that it works. Then something happens, whatever that may be. The result is that we go down to death with and because of that truth. For the time it seems to have lost its potency, and all hope that we shall be saved is abandoned. We wonder if we shall ever be able to honestly to believe that again, much less preach it. But at length, by a touch of life, which leaves us as those who are in a dream, Psalm 126:1, the Babylonian captivity, as they were returning from captivity, it was as if they were in a dream. And in spite of all our past fears, that very truth is our chief emphasis, but now with a solemnity and reality not known before. Moreover, the Lord is making its ministry a power to others, which is quite new and previously unknown. So in all this, He seems to get more for Himself by resurrection than He did by birth. This may seem largely a mystery, but it is evident and true to experience. There are other directions in which this applies, one of which we might mention. It is that of relationships. How frequently have we come up against this perplexing experience between those related, sometimes in the deepest bonds? For some reason, often quite without any natural ground, there has come the severest strain. It appears that the old ground of fellowship is entirely breaking down and being lost. It may be by reason of some spiritual crisis in the life of one of those affected, some call to service or go a little farther with the Lord, or some test of faith or loyalty to God. Whatever may be the cause, seen or unseen, such an experience is not uncommon. The first issue is an end of the kind or level of fellowship that has been. It would sometimes appear that the whole thing has broken down and gone forever. At such a time, serious questionings arise as to the apparent antagonism between a conceived idea of what God requires and what looks manifestly to be plain, common duty to others. This is a bitter and harrowing time to the soul life. The ultimate issue, if there has been a definite willingness to suffer the loss of all for His sake and holding on to God, though blindly and with much weakness, is that the whole thing is brought back again, but yet not the same. With reference to the resurrection body, 1 Corinthians 15:37, that which you sow, thou sowest not the body that shall be. It is the same, yet different. It is on a higher plane, pure, holier, stronger, deeper thing, and capable of a much greater spiritual fruitfulness. In a word, in the grave it has shed much of the human, and in the resurrection it has become much more divine. The elements which are temporal and natural have been supplanted by more of the spiritual and eternal. Do we recognize that in God's dealing with us? Do we see the transitioning? John chapter 3, verse 30, John says, I must decrease in order that he might increase or grow. It's right there in chapter 5 of John. And that John was a burning and shining lamp. He wouldn't be shining if there wasn't first a burning. Having given this space to stating and illustrating a fact and enunciating or disclosing an abiding law, we must now say something about the nature of resurrection. What is resurrection? It is the power of ascendancy over death. What is the central factor in resurrection? It is a life which cannot know death, a life which is indestructible. Such is the nature of the resurrection to which we are giving our attention. There is a resurrection which is but the reanimation of the body for a time or for a judgment. Like Lazarus, that was resuscitation. He wasn't resurrected. He's not with us now, obviously. So that is not our subject, resuscitation or looking at Lazarus. We are speaking of the resurrection of Christ and our incorporation thereto. By our new birth from above, we become partakers of the life of God. That which the Scripture in our version calls eternal life is the unique possession of the born again. No man by nature has it. The whole course of true spiritual experience is for the increase and development of that life. And this particularly takes place, as we have seen, through crises and cycles of death and resurrection. What is the Lord's supreme aim with His children? It is undoubtedly to get them to live by His life only. To this end, He will more and more take away their own life. That could cause a sigh, because I don't know that we ever get used to this, especially when we're in it. As the time of the church's translation, rapture, becomes more imminent, this truth will have an increased emphasis, so that to live victoriously at all, or work effectively, there will need to be a great drawing upon the Lord for His life. When the saints are translated, that they shall not see death, and when that great shout of victory over death and the grave goes up, 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55, it will not be by some outside, external operation of divine power alone, but it will be the triumph of the resurrection life within the body of Christ, expressing itself in that final glorious consummation of a process of ascendancy, which has been going on since the time when life was received at new birth by faith in the risen Lord. A lot to think about. This is a most important truth to recognize, for it explains everything. Why must we know weakness, impotence, worthlessness, nothingness on the side of our natural life? That is the life governed by the life of the soul, the senses. Emphatically, that His strength may be made perfect or perfected in our weakness, 2 Corinthians 12. And what is His strength? The exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, Ephesians 1:19 and 20. The exceeding greatness of His power is to usward who believe. He's not referring to new birth here. It is operational to those who are characterized as the believing ones, exercising faith, appropriating Christ as our resurrection. That's what the participle represents there, is those who are characterized as believing ones, and being possessed by faith, exercising faith. It is resurrection, might, and life. The more spiritual a believer becomes, the more he will realize his dependence upon the life of God for all things. This will be true physically as in every other way. And I was reading Evan Hopkins today. He really unpacks this. Just how the Lord brings us into that dependency that represented the Lord. He says, I only do those things I see my Father doing, for apart from Him, I can do nothing. God brings us more and more into oneness with Jesus Christ, who worked out that very principle to its ultimate realization. The central principle of any divine healing, which is in truth of God and to spiritual purpose, is Romans 8:11. That is, if the Spirit of Him who raised up Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He will impart life to your mortal body. It's an energizing of the mortal body with resurrection life. This does not necessarily, inevitably, and invariably carry with it complete physical healing, but it does mean such a quickening as to make for a transcendence of the weakness or infirmity which prevents a fulfillment of the will of God in life or service. So that would involve faith, because people don't always feel well. Well, there is a stepping out in faith. It means an ascension of divine life in our spirit, so that we are enabled to do much more than is humanly or naturally possible. This life cannot be taken hold of and used by the flesh. Immediately there is a dropping down onto a natural level by one who has been led into a life of faith. There will be a recrudescence of death reemerging. An atmosphere charged with the life of God is always a place of renewal, refreshing, and strengthening to him that is spiritual. If Enoch was a type of believers who will be translated, that they shall not see death, then we must remember that by faith Enoch was translated. What is the nature of this faith? It is the faith which depends upon divine life for all things, and is therefore an abiding witness and testimony to the resurrection of Christ. Hence, as the Lord's coming draws near, we shall be forced to live exclusively by his life, the life whereby Jesus conquered death. This is the life by which God's people have triumphed in all ages. A close study of the Old Testament will reveal that it was faith and resurrection life which brought the divine vindication. As we see in Hebrews 11, towards the end of the chapter, that by faith they said no to being delivered, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They didn't deny their faith. They were martyred, that they might attain a better resurrection. This was the motive which made them victorious in death, and therefore over the authority of death. The ascendancy of spirit, so markedly characteristic of the New Testament believers, is to be accounted for on the ground of a life within their spirit, which could not see death. The life of him who dieth no more, death no more has dominion over him, for it was impossible that he should be holden of death. Death could not hold Jesus, and that Jesus lives in us now. So for that to come into ascendancy in us, the outer man has to die. The outer man, not just the body, that's progressive. It's that which represents the soulical man that is still very dependent upon the five senses for reality. And faith is the sixth sense that opens the door to spiritual reality, appropriation, and life. Now it is important to remember that death is not only a law or a principle. It is that, but the scriptures constantly make clear that behind the thing there is a person. Just as in giving eternal life, the Lord Jesus gives himself, for said he, I am the resurrection and the life, and it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, so back of death is he that hath the power of death, that is the devil. Koine bear, translate that, the Lord of death. That's referring to Hebrews chapter 2. And Satan, through fear of death, holds people in bondage all their life. We see that with the planned feardemic. People are still, they're wearing masks because they are brainwashed to believe that the mask is going to protect them. And it doesn't. There's no science behind it. And yet, look at how many people. Even though some of the restrictions have been lifted, look at how people are still driven by fear. We don't despise them. They are governed by Satan, who is the Lord of death. The great battle of Egypt, which issued in the establishing of that for which all Old Testament times was pointed to as the classic illustration of the exercise of supreme divine power, was not originally between Jehovah on the one hand and Pharaoh or the Egyptians on the other. The latter were involved and were ultimately destroyed because in the presence of divine revelation and manifestation, they persisted in rebellion. The real battle was between Jehovah and all the gods of Egypt. On that night, he not only judged Egypt, but he judged Egypt's gods. It's also found, I think, in Numbers 33, verse 3. It's repeated there. He judged the gods. And which gods were but the spiritual hierarchy of him who had ever made it his aim to be like the Most High and had assumed the role of the God of this world. A right understanding of that story would make very clear that it was a conflict between the Lord of life and the Lord of death. And the Hebrews were only translated out of the kingdom of darkness and the authority of death because of the Lamb had shed its blood and through death had figuratively destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the background of Calvary. In his cross, Christ drew on himself the whole hierarchy of evil. That's Colossians 2:15, when he stripped off principalities and powers, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. He drew the whole hierarchy of evil, and he went down under it to the bottommost reach of its domain. And then, by reason of the life which cannot be holden of death, he stripped off principalities and powers and broke through and rose their conqueror. And in the resurrection, far above all rule authority, was the firstborn from the dead. Or we might say he became the firstborn from the dead. The first and inclusive one of all who should be identified with him. The final triumph of his body will be the consummation of Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And I want to just read that because it's important that we know exactly what he's referring to. And they overcame him, Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, their soul life, even to death. Victory over the system and its power by reason of the life of the risen Lord indwelling. If it be true that this is progressive, then it is the power of Satan as the prince of this world, which is being broken by the life of Christ increasing within us. Or put it in a more useful way, the power of Satan can only be destroyed, or the Greek is rendered inoperative, as we, through death, know Christ in the power of his resurrection and receive his risen life more and more. And in chapter 4, union with him in his ascension, that's the final culmination of the church coming to full stature through throne union with Jesus Christ and his ascension victory will finally culminate in rapture. So it's a tremendous chapter. Notice that. Satan is being defeated progressively as we, through being identified more and more with his death, Philippians 3, 9 through 11, then Satan is being displaced progressively as his risen life becomes more and more our life. Tremendous. In conclusion, let us point out that after his resurrection, our Lord was, because of the peculiar nature of his resurrection state, no longer subject to natural limitations. Time and space had no more control of him. The principle abides and applies now, when there is a living in the values and energy of resurrection life. We are children of eternity and of the universe. In other words, our prayer touches the ends of the earth. They're timeless, as we saw in Revelation here recently. As the bowls are being poured out, these are God answering the prayers of saints throughout the ages. And those prayers come from a life of real experiences and suffering. Prayer touches the ends of the earth, and the significance of our being and doing is of universal and eternal dimensions. There are no limitations. So then, beloved of God, the natural life is no longer a criterion. Whether it be strong or weak, it matters not. Its strength does not mean effectiveness in spiritual things, whether that strength be intellectual, moral, circumstantial, social, physical. Its weakness does not carry a handicap. We are called to live and serve only in his life, and it is the only efficiency, but the sure one. Then we must try to keep in mind that the Lord's purpose in all that seems to be destructive of us is to get us upon this plane, which is, in every sense, supernatural. Further, we must see to it that all the means whereby this life can be strengthened and increased are used to the full, and a clear discernment of the body of Christ is of supreme account. In other words, we have to see that we're interrelated and interdependent as the body of Christ. That's why we see in Hebrews 10:19-25, that we're coming to him, to the throne of grace, and that we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's the building up of that life. This life is the life of the whole corporate body, and the individual member can only have it in relation thereto. It's organic. This subject is dealt with more fully elsewhere, but here it must be the closing word because we are dealing with incorporation in Christ. And this is Christ in his fullness as the head, but not alone as head, but as one body. What is true of the head must be true of the members. And that's something that is organic. And as one stone is being fitted together with the other stone, we have the hammer and chisel in the quarry, but when those stones are brought to the temple, there's no sound of hammer or chisel, as we see in the Old Testament. What is true of the vine must be true of the branches. What is true of the last Adam must be true of every member of his race, planted together in the likeness of his resurrection, said the apostle. Sum photos means organically grown together in a consubstantial, coessential union. Romans 6:5. And he prayed that it might be more and more experimental, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, even fellowship of his sufferings, how by being caused to be conformed unto his death, in order that I might attain and reach the goal of the out-resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already been made perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. I'm pressing for the mark of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That tremendous statement of Philippians 3:7-17. This is truly the prayer of the Holy Spirit in the servant of Christ, seeking to make real the great truth of John 5:21, 25, and 26, which I will read. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. In verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, now get this, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So there's a spiritual precursor to the actual final resurrection. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. The hour now is, and the hour is coming. And so I want to just close with a couple thoughts that are in the Gospel of John. I've thought about this for many years. The personal journey of Jesus Christ, as we see in Luke 2:40 and 52, we see that as a man, he had to grow. He had to grow as not only his physical stature, but he had to grow in spiritual stature. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. He was perfected through sufferings. We know that from Hebrews. So there was a developmental sanctification phase of his humanity. And so in Luke 2:40, it says of Jesus, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And notice verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing, literally advancing, cutting a pioneer path in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. He had these stages of development. We know at age 12 that he was confounding the leaders of the Sanhedrin and all the wisdom he had by age 12. That would be, he's entering the Jewish bar mitzvah, his transition from being under the law, as it were, and coming into the direct jurisdiction of the Father and answering to him. And of course, he was still subject to Joseph all the way up to age 30. And that was the beginning when the priests began to take their office. So he began his earthly ministry at age 30, which corresponds to the Levitical directive that priests enter their service at age 30, where the military, they had to be age 20. Now, there's a passage in John chapter 9 in this context. In other words, as Jesus grew and he reached the point where he could actually say, John 12, John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, in his humanity, he had reached full stature. We could say he attained a measure of the stature of the fullness of Abba Father. So he could say, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but believes in him who sent me. John 12. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So that humanity, tested and perfected, had reached the supreme goal of maturity as the last Adam. And so as he's on that trajectory of becoming spiritually perfected, completed in his humanity, we see him as a pattern. So the whole church age, from the beginning of Pentecost up to the rapture, the formation of Christ continues to follow a trajectory of those developmental phases of Jesus. And so we see throughout the church age, we have various overcomers and martyrs, and we have the gradual development and formation of Christ individually in the church, but then there's the corporate formation. And in John chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. Near view, the cross. Strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. There was no work. We see in John 20, they're shut up behind locked doors because of the fear of the Jews. They couldn't do anything. You were to wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power on high. So there was that transition between Christ's death, his resurrection, and then those post-resurrection appearances, and then he ascends into heaven on those 10 days, the 10 days that they're waiting in Jerusalem before they're clothed with power on high. He didn't tell them it's going to be 10 days. He didn't say, at Pentecost, I'm going to come. He said, you wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power on high. So they didn't know. They're praying. They're praying. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15, there were over 500 that saw him at one time in his resurrection. 500. Where were the 380 waiting in Jerusalem to be clothed with power on high? They weren't there. And Sparks addresses that in one of his latest postings on the AustinSparks.net, the book section. It's tremendous. But these 120 were there, and they were waiting to be clothed with power on high. And then when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, that fulfills John 14, when Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans, but I shall be coming to you, present tense. When he says in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me, as long as it is day, the night is coming, and no man will work. So near view, his trials, his crucifixion, and all that post-events, they were really not doing the work of God. Why? Because they had not yet received the spirit of the resurrected Christ. That didn't come till Pentecost. And he says, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And so as we approach the end, as we look at Luke chapter 22, as Jesus is arrested, he's already basically finished his course. He's perfected. All that remains is for him to lay down his life as a sacrifice on that cross. But we see when he's arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter struck off the ear of the slave of the high priest there in Luke 22, verse 50. And then verse 50, and Jesus answered, stop, no more of this. And he touched that person's ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests, to the officers of the temple, that would be like the temple police, and the elders who had come against him, you have come out with swords and clubs as against a robber. While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour, and the power of darkness is yours. Or as the margin says, this is your hour, and the power of darkness. And then if we compare that with Jesus' three references to Satan as the prince of this world, John chapter 12, in verse 31, now is judgment upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. How is he cast out? Because the very criteria by which Satan rules the world is when Adam surrendered his dominion to Satan, and in that circumcision of Christ, Colossians 2:11-15, that judgment of who he is as the last Adam, taking the race with him into death, this is the leveraging means by which he rules the world, is through fallen mankind. And so he is dealing with Satan on that cross, Colossians 2:11-15. The ruler of this world is cast out. Remember, ruler, this is prince, ruler. And we also see in John 14:30, he refers to Satan as the ruler. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. The church that's going to be raptured, there's going to be an hour of darkness, and Satan is going to be looking for that which has a place. He's going to be looking for that that would still be of spot or wrinkle, that which is defilement of sin, or wrinkle, that which is still on the ground of the old Adamic nature. And God's going to allow this. God is going to use him as that instrument to sift the body of Christ, as we see when Jesus, when he's talking to the disciples, says Satan has demanded and asked by permission to sift you all. But I'm saying to you, Peter, after you have returned, you show strength to your brethren. So Satan's going to sift you all like wheat. As you approach that cross, as we see, most of them fell away, and only John followed him all the way in. Peter started, but then he fell back. And so we see the closer you get to the cross, the more difficult it was for the disciples to follow. Because we see in Luke chapter 22, This is your hour and the power of darkness. So the church is going to have that. We saw that on Sunday. Having done all to stand in the day that is evil. There is an evil day coming for the church, and that would correspond. The ruler of this world is coming, just like in the first advent, but this will have a corporate realization and manifestation at the end. And God will prove what we just saw tonight, the power of his resurrection in a Philadelphian company. He's going to prove it. There's going to be a company, as we've seen many times, ex anastasis, that I may attain the out resurrection from among the dead. That's what Paul was seeking, and that would be a moral and spiritual resurrection. But in his mind, he was no doubt associating that with the collective experience of the church leading up to rapture. So that's the second time Jesus refers to the ruler of this world. He's coming, and it's a double negative in the Greek. He has absolutely nothing in me. He and his humanity had passed every test, every way in which Satan sought to draw him into the ground of acting independent of the Father, and he is triumphant. Now he faces death. And in that garden, he was assaulted again. We know that the angels were assigned to him to minister to him in the garden. In chapter 14, we see the promise of the coming Holy Spirit in John 16:8. And when he comes, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, not sins. The Holy Spirit doesn't convict an unbeliever of sins, just sin. After you're a believer, the Holy Spirit convicts you of sins. But as an unbeliever, it's one sin. If you're talking to a homosexual, you don't focus on that which is a sin, although that can be occasion. It's sin. It's sin of unbelief. That's the key, is the Holy Spirit is focusing on that sin. So he will convict the world of sin and righteous judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. He's the first man in history that is qualified to ascend into the very presence of the Father because he embodies perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. Concerning righteousness, he fulfilled the will of the Father because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He was actually judged before the creation of man. But now on the cross, we see the definition of that which represents man as his captive, his whole investment and kingdom is now in fallen mankind. So in the judgment of the cross, Satan is dealt with finality. So we see that this is a convergence. When did this take place? Just prior to his crucifixion and his death, burial, and resurrection. So I'd say, church, as we approach the end of translation, as I was visiting with our brother yesterday, Dan, one of the pastors that he knows, was saying, yeah, we're just going to go along and we'll all just be raptured. It's not going to be having done all to stand. Having done all to stand, what does that mean? In the evil day, as we noted on Sunday, the evil day is coming. What is that going to mean to the church? To prove what we just saw, that life that raised Jesus from the dead will have a closing testimony. So that those who are alive, that is, those who are characterized by being possessed with divine life, namely, the surviving remnant, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be. Therefore, comfort one another, brethren, with these words. I trust that as you are studying, and as you go through the law of liberty in the spiritual life, it's a study, you will find a great feast as your soul is filled with just the breadth, length, depth, and height of what this book means. And I can't think of any other more foundational, comprehensive work to prepare you saints for what is coming, to be on sure footing, to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, to be built up in his word, because you'll be really fed the word of God and see the incremental stages that God takes us through to fullness. That is, the last chapter is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we thank you that you have a glorious plan for the last stage of the Church of Laodicea in this dispensation. And even though there's going to be those that you will vomit out of your mouth, that is, that's an inheritance issue, it's not a salvation issue, there will be a remnant within Philadelphia who have overcome, as you have overcome, and sit down in your Father's throne, so that those that overcome in this final phase will sit down with you in the sphere of your throne. We are those that desire to buy from you, Lord, gold having been refined in fire, to become a partaker of that nature that has been tested, perfected, and has attained the gold standard. And now that perfected humanity, glorified at your right hand, you there as a king, priest, and mediator through the Holy Spirit, you mediate experientially through the work of the cross as we continue to grow up into you with reference to all things, being conformed to your image, and becoming that which is Jesus with skin on in these last days. So we thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.